Sunday, a day of rest. And some people think that's a joke, but spiritual rest. Rest in the Lord, encouragement in the Lord. That's what we dearly need. And without it, we struggle. So where would you rather be? I hope nowhere. I hope that here is the place you would prefer to be above all other places. It's true for me. I hope it's true for you. We're going to continue our series on beholding our God. And this morning we'll look at another attribute of God, part of the character and the attributes of God. We'll look this morning at mercy. God who is rich in mercy. Before we get into the New Testament, and we'll be looking mainly at Ephesians 2, I'd like for us to turn to Psalm 136. And I'd like to read this psalm as a Bible reading. I know the bulletin says Micah, and there's a good passage there on the mercy of God, but the Lord changed direction on me just last night, yesterday sometime. So we won't look at Micah. We'll be here in Psalm 136, and then we'll be in Ephesians 2. And before we do the Bible reading, let's commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, O Father, for the lovely day. We're reminded that your mercies are new every day. We thank you that we can come to this place and consider you as a body of believers, that we can worship you. We can sing your praise. We can read your word. We can meditate upon it. We can pray together as your people. Lord, it's a great privilege to be here today. And I pray that you would speak clearly through your word, that you would encourage us as believers in our walk with you. Help us to be merciful as you are merciful. But Lord, if there are those here this morning that don't know you, that are lost and outside of Christ, I pray that your word would be alive and real, that it would be understandable, that they would see their desperate need and your driving desire to rescue those in miserable conditions. So I pray that your work would be done in believers and unbelievers alike, that we would all be yielded to you, Lord, desiring to know your will for us as individuals and us as a church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 136. You might see a repeated phrase if you're paying attention. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, for his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, for his mercy endureth forever, and made Israel to pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, for his mercy endureth forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, for his mercy endureth forever. Even an heritage unto Israel his servant, for his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in our low estate, for his mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, for his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, for his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Well, it's repetitive. Do you think the psalmist was trying to convey a truth? That he wanted God's people to see God's mercy must intertwine through everything. It's an account of the history of Israel and the work that God's done in wonderful ways, and the psalmist wanted the people of God to see just how merciful God is and was and ever will be, for his mercy endureth forever. It's a beautiful psalm. Scholars believe that it was sung by two choirs. In fact, most likely the Levites and the priests together, and the high priest saying the not the repetitive bit. So he'd just go through and read the first part of the phrase, and then the great congregation of priests and Levites would respond, "For his mercy endureth forever." Can you imagine the scene? It'd be quite remarkable to be a part of that, to see that, the high priest reading out or singing the psalm, and then the people responding, "For his mercy endureth forever." And on the day where the Lord Jesus Christ bursts through the clouds and he takes us home to be with him, I can imagine his blood-bought church, those that he's redeemed, those that are there sitting up in heaven having a song on their lips and having this thought in their minds. Praise God. Why? For his mercy endureth forever. As we sing and sit around the throne, worship the Lamb slain, and we enjoy his presence forevermore, is that not going to be on your mind or on your lips? Now, I don't know whether we'll sing Psalm 136. It wouldn't surprise me if we did, to be honest. That wouldn't surprise me. God's word being sung in heaven. His mercy endureth forever. Certainly, even if we don't sing it, that'll be on my mind. What right do I have to be here? What right do I have to sit in God's presence and enjoy his glory forevermore? What right do I have to enjoy this? None. We're here because his mercy endures forever. We who, Paul says quite plainly in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. We who in time past walked according to the walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We who had our life, our conversation, and in the manner of the flesh, and lust of the mind and the flesh, fulfilling really what the devil himself wanted, we were the children of wrath. See, we who deserve pain of hell for eternity will enjoy the glory of heaven for eternity instead. I'll say it again. What do we deserve? Hell. What will we enjoy? Heaven. And what will be on our lips? Praise God, for his mercy endureth forever. What ecstasy, what eternal glory with God and Christ forever. That's wonderful. Three times we read in this psalm, "Oh, give thanks. Oh, give thanks to God for his mercy. Give thanks to the Lord for his good. Give thanks to the God of gods for his mercy. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords for his mercy endureth forever." You know, you see God's mercy in the Old Testament. Some people have a misunderstanding. We'll call it a misunderstanding, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, a God of justice, a strict God, a harsh God who's going to punish the wicked, but the God of the New Testament is a merciful God. You know, you find mercy mentioned four times more in the Old Testament in regards to God. God in the Old Testament is a God of mercy, same as he is today. In the Old Testament, you see it. In the New Testament, you see it. We need to banish the thought that the God of Israel is an angry God of justice, but the God of the church, the God of the New Testament, is a God of mercy and grace and love. Because we should have learned in these months that our God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. And the God of Israel is the same God we worship. And he is a God of mercy. He has always been and will always be rich in mercy. Turn to 1 Kings. Well, don't worry about turning. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 6, we read that God's mercy is great. Psalm 86, you can turn to that one. Psalm 86, we read about the mercy of God. Psalm 86, verse 5. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and what? Plenteous in mercy. And all unto all them that call upon thee." Psalm 103, now that you've found Psalm 86. This is the God of the Old Testament we're reading about. Psalm 103, verse 11. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Verse 17. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." And then you get into the New Testament, into Luke, and you see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, rejoicing in the tender mercies of God in Luke 1. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read about God who is rich in mercy. The Old Testament's quite plain about it. The New Testament repeats that thought, that understanding about the attribute of God. God is rich in mercy. But we have a problem, because people don't understand what mercy is. What is mercy? You ask someone in the world what mercy is, and they'll give you an idea, but they don't understand who God is and how God is plenteous in mercy, how he is abundant in mercy. People have an idea that mercy is just about not getting what we deserve. Now, it can be partly that. It reminds me of a school scene, because I used to get in trouble sometimes in school. Now, I didn't do this, but imagine a student cheated on an exam. What should the consequences be? Fail the exam? Probably get expelled if they cheated badly enough, if it was really that bad. Maybe not these days. I'm looking at Tim. He's probably saying, no, you've got to do something pretty bad to get expelled. But that's the point, because schools are under pressure to act mercifully to transgressors. You break the rules of the school, and everyone expects you to get a second chance. You know, everyone expects that the merciful thing to do is to ignore the consequences of disobedience and to give someone a second chance. That's mercy. If you fail an exam, maybe you were too tired the night before and you just flunked it completely, you can appeal for mercy. You can say, please just give me another chance. Is that mercy? Schools are accused of being unmerciful when they don't give kids another chance. They say, well, that's harsh and strict and unmerciful. Really? What is mercy? Is mercy freedom from consequences? Is that what it's about? Is it about taking away suffering? Well, ask David. David sinned with Bathsheba, and he suffered the consequences for the rest of his life, didn't he? Was that merciful? Or has God been unmerciful? God allowed those consequences. He allowed the loss of the child. He allowed the family to suffer turmoil. He allowed all those things to go wrong in David's life because of his sin. Was that mercy? Absolutely, it's mercy. Because God always functions according to mercy. You say, really? Yep. Allowing those consequences to endure was the merciful thing to do. Smite the scorner? The Bible teaches about that. You ask Moses. Moses faithfully led the children of Israel through the wilderness. He was the man of God, the servant of God. He was used in a wonderful way, but he struck the rock. And what happened? God says, you're not going to the promised land. What? What about a second chance? I mean, all he did was hit a rock. Is it merciful? Where's God's mercy in that? Well, it is. Absolutely. Is God being merciful when he enforces consequences? Definitely. Mercy is not simply removing the consequences or giving someone a second chance, as the world would teach you that it is. And they accuse you and me of being unmerciful when we don't act the way they think mercy should act. So what's mercy? Well, mercy is simply rescuing someone from their miserable condition. That's a pretty good broad definition. Sometimes it involves removal of consequences. Sometimes it involves a second chance. But it is always motivated by rescuing someone from a miserable condition. Turn over to Luke 10 and we'll think about the story of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, please. Here Jesus has been speaking, and a lawyer stands up and asks him a question. Jesus goes on to say, love the Lord thy God, and so on. And he says, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then a lawyer stands up and says, who's my neighbor? So in Luke 10, we see Jesus' response, his answer. Luke 10, verse 30. 29, we see that statement. And who is my neighbor? Verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. This man is in a desperate situation. He's in a miserable condition. And there came by, we know, and by chance there came down the road a certain priest by the way, and he saw him and he passed on the other side. And we know the story goes on. The Levite comes and he doesn't help, but the Samaritan comes along. He sees this man in his miserable condition, and what does he do? He binds his wounds. He cares for him. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the inn. He pays for his expenses. He takes him from his condition and rescues him. What did Jesus say? He asked the lawyer. He said, who was the neighbor? Who's the neighbor in the story? The answer's obvious. The Good Samaritan. The lawyer says, the one who showed mercy. He understood what mercy was. Mercy is reaching down and helping someone in a miserable condition. Mercy is not always about not getting what we deserve or not suffering the consequences or getting a second chance. It is sometimes those things, but it is always being rescued from a miserable condition. But not all miserable conditions are equal. I've never worked in health. I've never been in a hospital. Well, I've been in hospitals. I was born in one. But I've never been a triage nurse. Who would want that job? Oh, that'd be a hard job. Not all miserable conditions are equal. You know, you imagine there, you're sitting down, because they sit down now behind the glass, and in walks this man. He's got his arm wrapped in a rag that's soaked in blood. He's obviously in a lot of pain. His wife's there saying something about he cut himself really bad, and we think the tendon severed, and he can't move his fingers, and there's just this miserable condition, all right? And you think, wow, we've really got to help this person pretty fast. But then straight, you know, immediately after they walk in the door, a fella comes through on a stretcher. And they carry him in. The ambulance officers come in and say, he come off his motorbike, and we think he's broken his legs and he's probably damaged his spine. Now, he's in a miserable condition, true? And then another guy comes in a stretcher, and he's having a heart attack, and he's got life support tubes hanging off him, and they're working on him frantically. They're all in miserable conditions, though they're not all equal. And as triage nurse, what do? What's the most important? What's the highest priority? Well, if I was there, I'd say the heart attack. I might be wrong. Someone can correct me later. And then I deal with a guy who's probably paralyzed or maybe paralyzed. And then I deal with a knife, like the cut on the arm. Because that, in my mind, shows an order of priority. And if you can only do one thing at a time, you deal with the most important first. Miserable conditions aren't all equal. And God's understanding of our miserable conditions aren't all equal as well. He has a priority. Now, we deal with a guy whose life's at risk first, true? And then the guy whose well-being is at risk. He might be in a wheelchair for the rest of his life. We really want to help him. And then we want to help that person with the arm that's damaged. What is God's list of priorities? What's the greatest miserable condition mankind faces? Eternity in hell. To be outside of Christ. To die and enter into eternity, facing judgment for your sins and being sent to eternal condemnation in hell. That is the most miserable condition anyone could ever be in. Life's not at risk. Eternal life is at risk. The soul is at risk, and God sees that high on the list of priorities. When God wants to rescue someone, that is his utmost desire, to lift someone out of the miserable condition being slaves to sin, slaves to the devil, and facing eternal damnation. But secondly, there's another miserable condition that you and I can face, and that is when believers run from the Lord. That's a miserable condition. To be out of fellowship, not out of Christ, that's the worst. But to be outside of fellowship with Christ is bad. And God, when he's seeking to rescue us, places a very high priority in rescuing wayward sinners. Continuing unrepentantly in lying or pride or anger or lust or covetousness, just continually hardening their heart, working away from God, pushing away from God, running like Jonah as far as he possibly could because he didn't want to have God influencing him anymore. And God looks at that miserable condition and he says, I just want to rescue you. What's the third? Well, suffering in this life. We're all worn out. Right? We're all sick. There's a whole lot of people that are sick. And God looks at that and it's a miserable condition. All right, and God wants to rescue us from miserable conditions, but we know that this is the least on his list of priorities because he actually causes suffering to help with the first two priorities. Like God sent physical suffering and torment and affliction upon the children of Israel to teach them that they were living in rebellion. He said, it's more miserable for you to continue in sin than it is to suffer affliction. So he sent the affliction. He does it to the lost. He allows suffering and trial and tragedy in people's lives in order to help them see they need to be rescued from their most miserable condition. He even allows sickness and suffering in the life of the faithful in order to help us to grow. All right, we look at the list backwards. We think, oh, sickness and suffering in this life, that's just the most miserable place to be. We actually think that that's worse than just kind of running from the Lord. And I don't know why we do. And oh, the lost, they're low on my list of priorities. Why have we got our list backwards when God's is lost, wanderer, sufferer? We put ourselves at the top who are suffering. We think, oh, you know, the way we need to go after those brothers and sisters that have wandered astray, we'll go. But the lost, who cares about them? Now, God's list of priorities is upside down to ours, sadly. Now, even God in his judgment is merciful. I want us to understand this when we're coming up with this definition. What's mercy? Even God in his judgment is always merciful. The attributes of God aren't warring against each other. It's not like God's holiness and his justice are on one side and his merciful nature and his love are on the other, and they're kind of in tension or conflicting. It doesn't work like that in God. We've got to just banish that thought, because they work in harmony perfectly. They're not competing, they're not fighting, they're not influencing each other in such a way that the other can't function perfectly. Because we know God is perfect in holiness, perfect in justice, and perfect in mercy. Now, our human understanding might not quite grasp that, but God, when he judges, always does so mercifully. Let me explain. I mentioned it before. Proverbs 19:25 says, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware." When God judges someone for their sin, is that the merciful thing to do? Would it be more merciful to let David continue in his sin with Bathsheba or send Nathan the prophet to confront him? What's the merciful thing to do? Confront him over his sin. Smite the scorner, the simple beware. What about everyone watching? No. People need to see. They need to see that the way of transgressors is hard. When someone is living in outright rebellion against God and they're judged for it, God is teaching everyone who sees that the way of transgressors is hard, and it's the merciful thing to do for the person who's sinning and for the people who watch. God always judges mercifully. He's always motivated by mercy. That doesn't sound quite right in our minds. I understand that. But that's the way God is. Can you think for a moment how God would be if he had no mercy? If he had just holiness? Now, mercy is God's compassion, really. It's love in action. It's him going out to those that are sick, suffering, and needy and drawing them to himself. That's mercy in action. That's love in action. I want us just to chase a rabbit for a little bit, because there's a difference between grace and mercy. And the best way I can think of to try and help us understand that is thinking about the angels. The angels in heaven have experienced God's grace. True? Anyone serving in the presence of God is enjoying and experiencing God's grace. But have they ever experienced God's mercy? Well, the ones who didn't fall have never needed it. The ones who did fall never experienced it. They knew the grace of God. They know his presence, his glory. They know the privilege of being his messengers. But the angels that fell have never been rescued from their miserable condition. The ones who never fell never had a miserable condition, and they know nothing by experience of the mercy of God. They know the grace, but they don't know the mercy. To understand the mercy of God, you've got to be miserable first. All right? You've got to be desperate first. There needs to be human frailty, human misery, human degradation, human depravity for us to enjoy and understand the goodness and the mercy that is involved in reaching down and relieving that pain. If you never suffer, you don't know mercy. 2 Peter 2:4 tells us about the angels that sinned being cast down into hell, delivered into chains of darkness, being reserved for judgment. I think those were a particular group of angels around Genesis 6. That ended up there. But there was no mercy. I find it interesting. 1 Peter 1 talks about the angels desiring to look into the prophecies of the gospel. We could look at it. We don't have a lot of time, so we won't turn there. But Peter, when he's talking about the suffering to come and the prophecy of the coming Messiah and all of that being revealed, he said this: "Unto whom it was revealed, not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." Basically, he's talking about the gospel. Then he concludes that little verse, which things the angels desire to look into, right? The angels desire to look into the gospel. And I can't help but wonder if it's because they want to know mercy. They want to see this attribute of God, and they want to understand how God is reaching down to those broken, desperate sinners and restoring them to a place of privilege and position, because they haven't seen it outside of the realm of humanity. They don't see it in heaven. They see it here. Where can we see mercy? What's mercy? Mercy is rescuing someone in a miserable condition. And when we think about God, it's God rescuing us from a miserable condition, whether that's the condition of sin, whether that's the condition of wandering afar from God, or whether it's simply suffering in our life. It is always God reaching to us and restoring us, rescuing us. But where do we see it? Well, there's general mercy. The Puritans, many years ago, a couple hundred years ago, made a distinction between general mercy and special mercy. Because there's a sense that we all enjoy a sunny day today. You know, there's people in houses around here probably watching something on the television who are enjoying the mercy of God, true? You know, the rain falls on the thistles and the thorns and the roses too, the flowers of the field. So there's a sense where God's mercy is in all the earth, and the Bible tells us that. The Bible says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So the wild beasts and those out in the paddocks and the people who love the Lord and the people who don't love the Lord, whoever it is, all enjoy a certain element of God's mercy. Even Pharaoh. You know, we read about that in the Psalm 136. Pharaoh, who was pursuing God's people, who hardened his heart against the Lord, who the Lord went to him over and over and over again through the man Moses, yet Pharaoh hardened his heart. His head was crowned, and God gave him particular mercies. He gave him that position over the people of Egypt. Like, God deals mercifully with all, but there's a special mercy that I want us to think about, a mercy in relation to believers, to his children. Where do we see it? Well, we see it best in redemption. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Because God rescued us from our most miserable condition. Unless we spend some time thinking about that, then we won't understand the wonder of his mercy at all. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 1 tells us we were under a death sentence. Mankind doesn't behave like it, they don't act like it, but everyone was on death row. You know, people are simply biding their time, awaiting their execution. Have you ever thought about it like that? People out there in the world are just waiting to be shot. I know that sounds harsh, but that's what they're doing. They don't live like it, they don't realize it, but they are simply biding their time, waiting for eternal damnation. That's where we were. Verse 1, there was a decision made against us. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're guilty. We've sinned. And we're dead. The decision was made. There was a death sentence upon us. And lost mankind is just caged in the earth, waiting that execution. Verse 2. We're controlled by hostile force. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, you and I did whatever the world wanted us to do. We walked the way the world walked. We did what the world wanted us to do. We followed Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, here in this verse. And we can see that spirit, that demonic spirit, working in the children of disobedience in this nation in this day. You don't have to look very far and you'll see it. You'll see it. I wasn't going to mention particular things, but in the same-sex marriage agenda, there is a spirit of disobedience. There is a demonic spirit driving that. The Muslims coming in, there's a demonic spirit behind that. You know, we see it a lot, and we see children living, people living in disobedience to the Word of God and the revelation of God's mind and God's heart and God's will for mankind. People are living in direct rebellion to it. And it's a demonic spirit. The Bible tells us, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You know, that's what's happening today. People are controlled by a hostile force. They're doing what the world and the devil want them to do. Verse 3, they're contaminated in every area of life, and you see that there. Among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here we see that every area of life is twisted. Our mind darkened, our will hardened, our hearts callous to the truth, our emotions twisted, our affections twisted. Outside of Christ, before salvation, this is exactly where you, me, and everyone in this room was. And perhaps, I dare say, some still are. Every area of our being contaminated by sin. You talk to people out in the world and they have no idea they're this desperate, do they? They have no idea. That's a miserable condition. You can tell them you are in the most miserable condition outside of Christ. And you know what they'll do? They'll say, I don't feel miserable. Why? Because they have no belief, no concept of the coming judgment They need to hear the truth. They need to hear that God is going to come and judge this world. And in order to be free from the wrath, you need to be covered by the blood. They need to hear it. They don't understand that mankind's slated for judgment and God will judge. You see, they think, oh, well, if God's going to judge, I'm sure he'll be merciful to me. And they don't understand mercy. Because God is merciful. God sent his Son to rescue you from your miserable condition, and you choose to reject his mercy and rely on your notion of mercy, and you'll come unstuck in those days. He has been merciful. He is rich in mercy. He intervened in our miserable condition. He provided rescue for your soul. He sent his Son to the cross of Calvary so that you need not die. You tell someone that, and what do? A lot of them laugh, a lot of them scoff, a lot of them ignore, but some listen. So go tell. Tell hundreds that one might get saved. Go tell them all. Because they need to hear it. Oh, I think God will be merciful to me. He'll understand. He'll say, yes, he understands exactly what you needed, and he provided for you in Christ. Don't reject the offer of salvation. But God, we read in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. How is he rich? How can we see his mercy? We see it on the cross. We see that God sent so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Can you imagine mercy of God without the atonement? Can you imagine mercy without Calvary? Because that's what the world is trusting in. They're confident that God will be merciful, but I don't need to trust in the mercy he's shown. I don't need to be rescued the way he said he needs to rescue me. No, I'll trust in some idea that he'll be forgiving and he'll wash away sin some other way. You can't cast yourself on the mercy of God while rejecting Calvary. You can't do it. Or you'll come unstuck. Oh, it doesn't matter what religion I am. We all worship the one true God, and he's a God of mercy, and he'll let me in. God has no mercy apart from Calvary mercy. That's it. And we need to go and tell people out there that truth, so that then, without excuse, so they hear the truth and they can make a decision based on it. Christ is the mercy seat. Remember the Old Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, the mercy seat sitting on top? That's a picture of Christ. That was the place where Moses would commune with God. It was the place where the high priest would go in once a year with the blood, sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat once a year, the Day of Atonement. Can you imagine mercy without the shedding of blood? Well, the Bible doesn't talk about that. The Bible makes it plain. Mercy involves the shedding of blood, the removal of sin. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The mercy seat. Calvary, have you been there? I trust you have. Because we see the mercy of God in redemption. We see it at Calvary. We see not just our desperate condition, how miserable we are outside of Christ, but we see what he did in verse 5 and following. In verse 5, we see that the decision was changed. We were dead and now we're quickened. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That decision, the death sentence, been passed. He's changed not only the death sentence, but our disposition. We're created new. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. He's changed not only the decision against us, our disposition, that now no longer are we slaves to sin, though we still have the flesh to contend with. We're not subject to the power of sin. We're delivered from that. And we can enjoy victory in this life and reflect God's glory. He's changed our disposition. He's changed the destination of our soul. We will sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Even now, that's our address. That's our home. Now, I live North Bendigo, but my address is in heaven. Do you live that way? I sit in heavenly places with Christ. I'm just a sojourner, a pilgrim in this life. This is not my home. I'm just passing through. Is that your attitude towards this life, or are you so tightly holding on to the things that we can see and we can touch and the things we own in this life, that anyone would think you've got no business in heaven and everything's down here? No, we've been changed. Our destination is changed. Why? Why does God do all this? Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, God's reached down to the depths of sin, raised us up, changed us, and will exalt us into heaven. Why? So that everyone can look and say, wow, you did that with that. That the angels in heaven can look and say, wow, you took broken, depraved humanity and you changed them. You made them reflect your character, your nature, your attributes. You changed them, glorified them, and brought them into heaven, and now they sit here and they praise you, and this is what you made from that. And it will declare the mercy of God for eternity. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. That's a privilege. We ought to live in such a way that people marvel at the glory and the mercy of God. They see us and they just think, wow, God's changed you. Now, people don't admit that very often, but mate, they think it. I got a whole family that know exactly what I was before I got saved. And though they would never dare admit it, they can't help but think, wow, God's made something different out of you. And everyone has that testimony. It ought to be the truth in your life. In eternity, we'll stand testament to his goodness, his greatness, and his mercy. The love of Christ constraineth us, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5. Because thus we judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead. And he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We need to live for the Lord in these days. You can see his mercy and redemption, and we'll just skip over these two because we've run out of time and I want to give us some application at the end. But you can also see it in circumstances. You can see God's mercy in the circumstances of life because everything God does is governed by his mercy. We might not see it in the present, but if you spend a moment or two reflecting on the past, you tell me in what areas of your life God hasn't been merciful. In the present, we struggle to see it. But in the past, mate, we go, yeah, God knew what he was doing. He was being merciful and he was being kind and he was rescuing me from this miserable condition here. And he was doing that. We see God's hand of mercy in everything if we look for it. We also see God's mercy in hell. That's a bit of an unusual one. Not for those that go there, all right? But God's mercy is seen in his judgment of sin. Because sin can't be in heaven. That's not merciful to believers that go there. Can you imagine being in heaven and hearing blasphemy? Walking down, and you hear it here. You walk down the street and you see things you shouldn't see, you hear things you shouldn't hear, and the world is full of sin. And it's a sad place to be in a lot of ways, but in heaven, God's mercy dictates that sin, corruption will never enter in. That's a merciful thing to do. We read it in Psalm 136 about how, you know, Pharaoh was cast into the Red Sea for his mercy endureth forever. It was an interesting clash in our minds. But God is always functioning according to his mercy. But what difference does it mean for us? Well, if you're not saved, you need to obtain mercy. God wants to rescue you. And perhaps there are folk here that aren't saved. Imagine being in the presence of the mercy of God. And you can sit here and no one will probably know your heart, know where you're at with the Lord, and you can keep the face for a fair while. But can you do that before the throne of God? Can you stand before God and pretend? No. No, you need to obtain mercy. Because God's mercy is a fountain open. And you can take your bucket of faith, let down the bucket into the well of mercy and bring up waters of eternal life. Just call upon the Lord for forgiveness. Mate, God's mercy is open. It's open for you. And there is coming a day where it will close. Life will end. And we don't know when. Jesus says, whosoever will, let him come take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. I've been to court a couple of times, once as the accused and a couple of times recently. But I've never heard a judge beg with the defendant. So just please come, enjoy my mercy. I want to rescue you from where you're at. Judges don't normally do that, but the judge of heaven is doing that now. He's pleading with the lost, saying, come. What about us that are saved? Can we obtain mercy? Can we go boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy to help in time of need? Of course we can. But more important, perhaps, than the application for us to take away, we ought to show mercy. What do the Beatitudes say? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Luke tells us, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. How can we show mercy to one another? Well, let's have a look at those priorities again. What about the lost? High on God's list of priorities. How can we show mercy to them? Well, it's obvious. Tell them the news that translated you from the kingdom of darkness, translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. Take the gospel message and go. That's the merciful thing to do. Sometimes we get it twisted and we think keeping quiet and not offending people, that's the merciful thing to do. It's not. That's unmerciful. The merciful thing to do is go and tell. What about a wanderer, a brother or a sister, straying from the Lord? You can see them, they're going the wrong way, and you think, if I make a big deal out of that, they'll get in trouble. So it's merciful for me just to let them go. What's more merciful? Now, which is better, to endure the consequences of sin being dealt with or to endure the consequences of sin for a lifetime? Yet we ignore it and we think, oh, yeah, I can see, you know, they're struggling in that area or they're going down that path and they just need a loving person to come along and say, I'm really worried about you. In the light of this scripture and the light of what's going on, I just want you to think about this. But we're scared of doing that. But if a brother or sister comes back, how will they respond to the believer that went to them in mercy and rescued them from their miserable condition? Do you think they'll love, appreciate? All right, I'll tell you, I would. If you see me going down the wrong way, I will not slap you in the face if you tell me I'm going the wrong way. I promise. I won't even yell at you. I might pull an angry face. Dana and Chelsea have seen that once or twice. But I want to know, don't you? Do you want to wander and far from the Lord? Just keep going your own way and stray and no one ever come alongside and say, hey mate, I'm really worried about you. Now some people are hard. Some people want to live the way they're living. They don't want someone to come along and try and encourage them. But what does God do? God's merciful. He reaches out in mercy and tries to rescue people from misery. I would be trusting that you would come and talk to me in love. And perhaps that's what we ought to be doing to others who we see wandering astray. But let's not neglect suffering in this life as well. I mean, someone who's sick is in misery, true? Like if you're at home and you can't get organized to even cook a meal or you can't get organized to clean your house and you're suffering every single day, what's the merciful thing to do? Oh, they'll be right. We'll just go along with a meal or give a phone call and say, hey, how you going? You know, just wondering if I can help you with what you're going through. That would be merciful. Now, we put a very high priority on our suffering and a very low priority on everybody else's. When we're suffering, well, I mean, we want people to help. But when others are suffering, well, that's less important. You know, don't ignore any of these three, especially the lost and the most miserable condition. Especially for all of them. But let's not neglect any of them. The wanderer going astray, or the brother or sister, or even the lost who are suffering in this life. Let's not shut up bowels of compassion and just not show the love of God the way we ought to. God's rich in mercy. I trust that that's been an encouragement to you this morning. We've enjoyed it. We can reflect it, and we ought to declare it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us in that you reached down and rescued us from a very desperate situation, a miserable condition. Pray that your work would continue to be done in each one of us, that we would go and tell and rescue others, Lord, showing them the way that you desire to help them. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.